But turn with me to Luke chapter 6. We want to consider the next section where we stopped before we did the series on the major doctrines and the Reformation. So we want to read verses 12 through to 16 as you're turning there. And we did a series on the major doctrines of the Reformation, the five great solas on which our church and every true Protestant church is based. And we did six treatments for those who have missed it. For whatever reason, we would strongly urge you to listen to them and pursue them further, because these are the things around which we must be united. And true unity and fellowship comes only around the truths that are established in the scriptures. These are the everlasting foundational doctrines of the scriptures. Now we want to go back after some months to Luke's gospel, and we'll pick it up where we left off. We'll come to an interesting portion, the choosing of the 12 apostles by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read these five verses, Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Just to recap so that we find our moorings again in this gospel, rather than just look at the trees, so that we get an idea, we keep in mind, which is necessary for all of us. We noted repeatedly that from the 17th chapter of a 17th verse of chapter 4 to the 11th verse of chapter 6, what we have is a record of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, first in his hometown. And not only rejection, but they wanted to kill him. And then, of course, there are a series of controversies in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ as they argued with him, as he taught the truth, and as he applied it closely to his listeners, both in the synagogue and as he preached throughout Israel and Galilee. Now, we come to a section where the Lord chooses his primary leaders or foundational leaders. And then later on, he teaches them how to live in the kingdom. First, the primary leaders who he is going to use to establish the New Testament church. And although, by and large, it's a list of names, we have some vital and most important lessons for each one of us, and especially for the local church and the universal church of God from this very portion. After all scripture is profitable. Well, let's consider them one by one. I think I have six lessons that we ought to at least consider by way of application. Well, the very first major important doctrine is this: the doctrine of the importance of private prayer and public prayer. We have noted repetitively how the most important custom of the Lord Jesus Christ was to keep the Sabbath. I don't want to repeat it because we have addressed it as the text came, but we see this repeatedly from the very beginning of his ministry. Luke 4 and 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It's an important lesson, and that's why we gather together. That's why we are instructed not to forsake the assembling of the saints together. But we also see, as we see here in the 12th verse, already the groundwork being laid of this important component in the Lord Jesus Christ's life of prayer in the 16th verse of chapter 5. So he often withdrew by himself into the wilderness to pray. And we have it here in verse 12 again of chapter 6. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. As I have said, this is an example that the Lord sets for us, but it was also an absolutely necessary component in his life of walking with God. Now, this was the practice that was taken up collectively by the early church. Acts 13, verses 2 to 3, as they ministered to the Lord, this is speaking about Paul and Barnabas, they were already ministering to the Lord. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now this is the normal practice of the church when it is spiritually awake. I'm sure many of you will remember, especially older Christians, that this was a normal practice in the churches. And maybe not all night prayer meetings. I remember all night prayer meetings when I was a young man, a boy in my teenage years. But I'm sure many of you remember it. If not all night prayers, seasons when the church gave itself to prayer. Of course, we have prayer meetings on a weekly basis. And all who can and should come to it, all who can and are able to come to it, must come to it. The Lord Jesus Christ himself found the necessity to prayer. And we must, first of all, give ourselves to the word and to the prayer. And that should be the component in the worship service and in the life of the church. After all, does not the Apostle Paul tell us that we must pray without ceasing? That doesn't mean that we must do nothing but pray. That speaks about our disposition of dependence upon God and looking to God in our day-to-day lives. You see, here it is in the context of the building of the kingdom of God. And we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest that the Lord will raise up leaders for the Church of Jesus Christ and the service of the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to first of all pray that the Lord will raise up men and women, boys and girls, committed to the church. We need fathers and mothers in Israel, those who will raise up children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, committing to God so that he might call them according to his own purpose and will. And not all are called into the full-time ministry, but we must give ourselves, as we've been considering in the book of Samuel, how Hannah and Elkanah presented their son to the service of the Lord. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 9 and 38, therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, this should be part and parcel of the church. This is part of the reason why the church in Eastbourne, where Tim Burden used to be, some of them had this concern, and many of us have been involved in that, in this church and in other churches. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might send out laborers into his harvest. Remember what James tells us. You do not have because you do not ask. Isn't it not only possible, but also the most likely reason, because we are not giving ourselves to prayer when it comes to raising up men for the ministry? We ought to pray for salvation, for the harvest, but we also need laborers who will be pastors and teachers and evangelists, but also mothers and fathers instructing their children and guiding them in the things of the Lord. And that's why we read, this has been the practice of the church. The church, after the day of Pentecost, gave themselves first, committed, devoted to the doctrine, to prayer, to the church, the local fellowship, committed to the breaking of bread. This is a most important part of Christ's commandment to us. It's the most important part of the function of the Church of Jesus Christ. More than anything else, we're concerned for our family members, we're concerned for the church in the West and in this country, we're concerned for the salvation of people outside who've never heard the gospel. What is it that we are called to do? Well, first and foremost, the method that God calls us to do is to prophesy the word of the living God. And prophecy, of course, as you know, is explained in two different ways. We often think of prophecy as foretelling. And that was part and parcel of many of the characteristics of the prophets of the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But that is not the only definition of a prophet. To declare the word of God, that is not foretelling, but forthtelling the word of God. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember who the Lord Jesus Christ called the greatest prophet born of women? Was John the Baptist. Do you know John the Baptist? We do not have a single recorded foretelling prophecy from him. What we have from him is the foretelling or the declaration of the preaching of the doctrine of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jehovah speaks to Ezekiel, and he speaks of the dead bones in the valley, this is Israel's condition, the church of God's condition in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel's day. And the question he raises is, will these bones live? And Ezekiel, of course, does not know, and he says, Lord, you know. And what's the Lord's remedy? It's to speak and to declare the word of the living God. And those of you who are involved in ministry to your children, those of you who are involved in ministry to young people in this church and so on, or whatever other ministries you're involved in, the first and foremost duty and the instrument that God has given us is his word. Speak it forth. Adorn it. So that all those around us, and all those who you have influence over and can set an example, will realize from the very childhood of their consciousness that the most important thing for us is to hear the word of the living God spoken, explained, and instructed in. And then, of course, prayer according to the scriptures. Even the Lord Jesus Christ had to give himself to prayer. He didn't simply look at the curriculum vitae of the people whom he was going to choose. So did the New Testament church. And as I say again, they were devoted to the apostolic doctrine. They were devoted to the prayers, it's in the plural, to the fellowship, there it is, the local church, and to the breaking of bread. And so may the Lord unite us in these things. May the Lord Jesus Christ be our example. And we mustn't simply follow what the crowd in evangelicalism does or follow practices that will yield results. We must follow the methods of the Lord Jesus Christ and what God the Spirit has given us. And secondly, you notice this most marvelous word about the Lord's saving grace toward fallen sinners. Look at verse 13. When it was day, he called his disciples to himself. Before appointing them and to any major tasks, and shall I say beyond and more profound than appointment to a task, the very first thing that the Lord does for each one of his people is to call them to himself. You could say for himself. We read in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus Christ called his disciples to be with him. You know the story of Nathanael, very briefly given to us. And to the early disciples, when they came to him and said, Lord, where do you live? And he said, come and see. And for the next 3.5 years, the disciples were with him. You see, the Spirit of God has not worded this in this particular way, and Luke, after careful research, as superintended by the Spirit of God, reminds us of this glorious purpose and kindness and grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. It's not only true of his great apostles, it's true of everyone he calls. He calls us to himself. Now I ask you, is there any greater blessing or greater privilege than the Lord calling us to himself? And the Lord Jesus Christ called these disciples to himself so that they might truly be his people. Do you know at the end of his ministry in Matthew 23 and verses 37 to 39, we have a most solemn and dire warning and desolation pronounced to those who will not heed his call. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not. And now your house is being laid desolate. Isn't it absolutely amazing that there are many in Jerusalem, many in Israel, many in the churches of Jesus Christ who will hear the Lord Jesus Christ, who will hear his word, but they do not come to him according to his word. Remember how we saw this morning that the ultimate purpose of creation and salvation is to glorify God. And to glorify God, first and foremost, by coming to Him and receiving His promises in faith and repentance. And secondly, by worshipping Him, and then by serving Him. And if we do not hear His call, and if we do not come to Him, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the bright and morning star, the rose of Sharon, Emmanuel, God with us, the one who is the beginning and the end, but both those expressions are used of it. And then there will be nothing but desolation. And every time the Word of God is opened and read, every time the Word of God comes to our minds, every time it is preached and proclaimed, as we read in Ezekiel 37, we've got to put ourselves there. And then we must respond to Him, because He's calling us to Himself for life and health and prosperity. And for those of us who have responded to Him by His grace, let us never forget that God calls us to Himself in Jesus Christ. That's why we are told in the wisdom literature, my beloved is mine, I am his and he is mine. That's the very crux and the foundation of God's purposes for us. Well, He not only called them to Himself, notice also He appointed them to be apostles. And these are the 12 apostles that are named here. And the Church of Jesus Christ is founded on the prophets and the apostles. Of course, the foundation stone is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, we are told, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation stone, and if we read the rest of the scriptures, we know that He is the foundation stone, He is the cornerstone, and He is the capstone. There are different ways of describing the primary importance of Jesus the Christ. But then there is a secondary layer of foundation. And we mustn't forget this. Ephesians 2:19 and following. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And that's the purpose of the local church. To be knit together is the word there. And you cannot grow in the depth and the knowledge of God apart from the company of God's people. But it's built on the foundation stone of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets. The apostles and the prophets representing the Old and the New Testament. You see this, of course, in the book of Revelation. And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, Revelation 21:10, and showed me the great city, the Holy Jerusalem. This is the church. Perfected. Descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. That is, invested with the reflected glory of God. What we saw this morning about the glory of God is His own intrinsic glory. Like the sun has its own outshining, but the moon has reflected glory. And every creature and ours is reflected glory. And the church will have the reflected glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And you had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, west, north and south, and so on. And then, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. These are the two primary foundations, humanly speaking, which God has appointed. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is calling in this section that we read. And you see, what it means is that we have to live our lives and engage in service for the Lord in the church and be engaged in building the church according to the foundation that is already given us. The Old Testament, the 12 tribes represent the Old Testament, and the apostles represent the New Testament. Yes, them literally, their names will be written forever as the chosen instruments of the building of the kingdom. But it's according to their word, according to the Old and the New Testament, that we must live and build and serve the Lord, not according to our own imagination. And that's why the Apostle Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 3:12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver and precious stones, wood and straw. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver and precious stone, the day will declare it. But if with wood, hay and stubble, their work will become clear. And it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now they themselves will be saved. Their works will be burnt up. We're not appointed to apostleship as the 12 apostles were. But all Christians are appointed to good works preordained for us. We are appointed as witnesses to God. We are appointed to serve the Lord in the church of God. And we must serve Him according to the word of God, based on the apostles and the prophets. And then, verses 14 and 15. We have another most important lesson here, the background of the chosen apostles. Now we can spend quite a bit of time, and it's quite interesting, but we want to keep it as brief as possible. But what is most interesting here is that the Lord chooses a cross-section of society for His apostolic band. Now let me just sum it up briefly. You know, John and James were very influential men. For example, listen to these words that John himself writes in his gospel in the 18th chapter and verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, referring to himself. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Verse 16. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. You see what's happening there? Well, Peter is afraid of what the consequences might be to be found out that he was one of the 12. John is not at all perturbed by that. He had enough influence not only to enter the Sanhedrin as one of his favorite disciples, but he had, as I say, enough influence to effect entrance for Peter to come in. And there are other glimpses of it in the gospel. Here's a powerful family, a powerful man. We also know that he was a profound thinker. How do we know that? You only have to read the very first chapter of the Gospel of John, let alone the rest of the Gospel. That was one section of society represented in John. And then you have ordinary men, by and large, most of whom we do not know, much like us, average people, whom he called to himself. But we are also told of a man with great leadership abilities, Peter, who is the first one named in every list in the Gospel, whom the Lord Jesus Christ appointed as leader. Man with natural ability to lead. And then we have a man of great zeal, Simon the Zealot. We have Matthew, as we considered, a Levite, a tax collector, so a rich and influential man, hated, but rich and influential man and very able man. And then, of course, we have one, as though born out of due time, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the great Apostle Paul, a giant intellect across the centuries. You see what is happening here? It's right across the cross section. I know we read in Acts, they say, well, these men are unlearned. By that they mean they did not go to their theological rabbinical schools in Jerusalem. That's all. How wonderful it is that the Lord in his mercy is no respecter of persons or positions or status. None are excluded. Obviously, the majority are ordinary people. Most of God's people, like us, are ordinary people. But at the same time, not all are ordinary people. God has called some wise, like the Apostle Paul, John the Apostle, and Peter, as you read his letter, certainly a man of high intellect, empowered by the Spirit. And so we glory in the God who is no respecter of persons. It's an encouragement for all of us that no matter who we are or what our background is, it should not be an impediment not only to be called into his kingdom, but to serve him and to be his appointed, chosen people. And lastly and finally, this section obviously ends with a solemn and mysterious warning. Look at verse 16. Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Very puzzling, isn't it? That this whole section should end in this. And it's a great warning to us that calling and gifting and even success in ministry is no evidence of true grace. Can I repeat that? Calling and gifting and success in ministry is no evidence of grace. He was an apostle, he had the gifts of an apostle. We read that he went out with the apostles and demons were subject to them. There's no exclusion of Judas there. He was obviously a very gifted man. He was the treasurer. And yet we are told that he was a traitor. And we read later on that he went to his own place. And there are many mysteries there. There are also answers given to us in the scriptures. This was the very sovereign purpose of God, that in him who was within his camp and within the 12 would be the instrument of Satan to betray him and bring him to the cross. Of his own volition. But God allows that to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ includes him. As I said, this is the most solemn ending to this list. So what is the lesson for us? What is the question we should ask? How do we know there is true grace in us? How do we know that we are truly God's people, that we have been called to himself? Remember what I said, calling, gifting, and success in ministry is no evidence of grace. So how do we know we are his people? First of all, notice that Peter and the apostles all failed him. Peter denied him. They all fled from him. We're told that all the disciples did likewise. They all failed. Ah, but there is a difference in those who have true grace. What is it? Repentance. There is repentance. The Apostle John witnessed this in the local churches, and he writes about this in his epistle. They went out from us because they were not of us. But those who are the Lord's, first of all, express repentance. They come back. And then they continue to serve the Lord. And they persevered to the end. That's how you make your calling and election sure. I could have read from the second epistle of Peter, which tells us another criteria, but this is the basic sum of it. And so I ask myself and you, now let's not depend upon what we've done, what little work we have done, or any gifts that God might have given us, or even any success that we might have had. The question is, are we repenting? Are we continuing in the apostolic doctrine, in the prayers, in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread? And the other criteria is perseverance. He who overcomes will receive the crown of life. That's the evidence. So let me sum up. Our faith is founded on the prophets and the apostles. And we must base our Christian life and our prayer life on it. And there is a great need for us to call upon the Lord of the harvest and the Lord of the church to build up his kingdom. And we are to give ourselves to the service of Christ by serving his people. And for all others that we have opportunity. But beginning with the household of God. And we need to pray for young men to be brought into the ministry. And that God will raise up mothers and fathers and children in Israel. We need to continue in repentance and faith and perseverance. And so, people of God, let us work out our salvation in fear and trembling and with full confidence that this Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we can turn in our every failure, as we sang in our dark moments and nights of the soul, will surely receive us and restore us as he did the apostles. Until it was time for them to be called home to be with himself eternally and intimately. So may the Lord help us to live and to pray and to serve according to the prophets and the apostles. Amen. Well, let's stand and respond.